Gracious God, this day we pray that your Holy Spirit will descend on this place, that it will touch our hearts, that it will take your word that we have heard and inflame us that we might love you and our neighbor. Amen. Seated. When tough love is actually good news. Did you know that somewhere in the Solomon Islands, there is a revival going on? Does that make you excited to know that? Well, before you say hallelujah, praise the Lord, I just have to let you know that that revival that's going on, it is a revival from nominal Christians to Islam. Anybody going to say amen to that? One of the reasons, the big reasons, is that they, for years, generations, have heard the Christian faith. They are nominal Christians. The message that is so precious to us, that of all the religions of the world, Christianity says that you cannot work your way to heaven and into the heart of God. Only God does that for you in the person of Jesus Christ. It's called grace, and it's precious. And it's the things that you and I love. But you know what happened? They accepted that, and it became part of their thinking and the way of life. And because everything is by God's grace, we don't have to do anything. And they discovered that their life has not changed. Everything went along as if they were not even Christians. And even they became frustrated with it, and they decided that Islam, with its very business-like efficiency, says all you have to do is the five pillars. To confess the faith of Islam, you know, pray five times a day. The Shias only pray three. And fast Ramadan. Go to the Hajj, the pilgrimage once in your lifetime. Again, there's one more, forget it. And you are a good Muslim. It's pretty simple. Muhammad was a businessman, somebody told me. And so he knew what efficiency was like. And so they have found that attractive because it actually helps them to do something about their faith and their religion and their way of life. But I'd like to say that I think in the midst of the message of grace, the Christian message that they were taught left out a very important person. And you know who that is? John the Baptist. And that's why John the Baptist is here. That's why our church in its liturgy and its lectionary over the centuries will not let us leave out John the Baptist when we race towards Christmas. And I hope I'll be able to help you understand that just a little bit. Well, this third Sunday in Advent, technically, when the third candle is lit, do you know what color it's supposed to be? Rose, not purple. Because historically, Lent and Advent are times of penitence, of self-sacrifice, to clean out the chaff in your life so that you can prepare yourself for the great thing that is going to happen, for the great event of Jesus' birth or his death and resurrection. But in the middle of it, that, when you get to the third week, the old monks, I think a few hundred years ago, felt it was pretty grueling time and they needed a little bit of refreshment and to remind them what was really coming after the fourth Sunday. And so things lighten up a little bit. And you'll notice, you know, we're supposed to sing out for joy in the Zephaniah reading. And then we get, you know, rejoice in the Lord from St. Paul. And then we get to John the Baptist in the gospel reading. But it is that theme of lightening up and helping us just peek through the fog, if you like, or through our own discipline to see the good news that is happening. Excuse me. So the question is, what do we do with John the Baptist? In the middle of all this Advent 3 joyfulness, we see this man called John the Baptist down by the River Jordan, baptizing people and preaching. He's a fierce guy. And he talks about how bad things are. He said, not only are there a few leaves and branches that are going dead on this tree, but he said it's at the very root that they're rotten and there's no life. The tree is dead. And the axe is about to come upon the tree and cut it down completely. You know, and he's talking about the way people were living. Judgment, fire that burns and scorches. But you have in this passage just the oddest kind of inconsistency or oxymoron or something like that. It begins with John shouting at the people, "You brood of vipers," translated, "You family of snakes, who warned you to flee from this grass fire that's coming rapidly upon you and it's going to singe and scorch your snake hide?" And then it ends, this passage, as you hear the choirs of angels humming away and the violins playing Amazing Grace. He says, so with many other exhortations, ta-da, he preached good news to the people. And it just, the tone changes somehow in all of that. So the question, what's going on here? And what do we do with John the Baptist? You kind of got a clue now. But if we took a vote and I hadn't set you up, would you say, that is really not a very helpful way to let me get into the Christmas spirit? So if I were to ask you for a vote, would you vote to take John the Baptist out of the third Sunday to Advent? It gets in the way of getting ready for the Christmas spirit to happen. Everybody's moaning on the radio these days that you can't get in the Christmas spirit because there's no snow. Go figure. And of course, if you delete it, what difference would it make to the Christmas story? Would it change the gospel? So I think about those people in the Solomon Islands, I begin to think, maybe we ought to keep John the Baptist. So what was his mission? In short, his mission was to prepare the people for the way of the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. That's really what he's all about. He said, I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, because this one is coming. The real focus, therefore, is on preparing for Jesus, not just simply repentance and so on. So the two parts here, the first part is this message of repentance and his screaming at them, telling them to pay attention to what's going on here, and to remove those barriers that actually are a block to a way of our removing the barriers for a joyful reception, welcoming of Jesus Messiah. It's pretty trite, but for a Canadian, it's like me coming out on a Sunday morning at 5:30 to 6 o'clock in the morning to get here for 8 o'clock in the middle of the winter. And there's been a snowstorm, a very big one, and I have to shovel the driveway to get my car to the street. Now, I mean, that's for a Canadian, we don't like that. I don't like that. It's going to be great when I get to the street, but I do not like shoveling the snow. And somehow the stuff that John talks about, the chaff and the wheat and so on, is just like that's my snow inside that needs to get out of the way so that I can actually move on to better and greater things. So John prepares us for the coming of Christ. When you look at the audience, it's a big crowd. It maybe even rivaled Donald Trump, I don't know. But he had a big crowd. He's down in the Jordan, two-day trip from Jerusalem. People made a fairly rough journey just to get there. So he gets down there. They come down, a large, large crowd of people, and he begins to preach to them. But what's in their hearts? These are people, Jewish people, that knew from their history that God had prophets to warn, to guide, to direct, comfort them, promise to assure them that he was going to release them from the hand of the enemy. And for 400 years, they had not heard a word from God. Heavens had been silent. But the anticipation was there that one day, one of these prophets that would be going around the countryside, one of these traveling rabbis would be the prophet to speak to us about the salvation and the freedom that we're going to experience. So they came with anticipation that there maybe this man is going to be a prophet to tell them. And indeed he was. So it was a mixed crowd. Excuse me. There are those who genuinely wanted to that, and perhaps most of them did. However, John was very perceptive. He watched, he knew his people. And he watched the crowd, and he locked his eyes onto some of them, and he said, that's where the brood of vipers comes in. And he said, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. What was going on? These were the people who lived, if you like, their identity was wrapped up in their being Jewish and being the chosen people of God. And so any kind of message for people to clean up their act with those dirty Gentiles who ate pigs and did all sorts of unclean things that no respectable Jew would do. And John the Baptist kind of knew that that was what was in their heart. And he locked eyes onto them and said, you snakes, you're fleeing. And why did he say that? Because he could see that in their heart, they actually were only coming to be baptized in order to protect themselves from any possible impending judgment that was coming upon the world and upon the people. But their hearts were not in it. It was not, their hearts were not prepared, only perfunctory. And he knew that. But then the whole multitude began to listen. And you get somebody in the multitude who said, what shall we do then? You want us to do something? What should we do? And he said, of course, you begin to love your neighbor. It is interesting. He, in a sense, ties in the love of God. You know, the sum of the love of God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. In James' epistle, you find that you can't get off with kind of separating them. Well, I love God, but I don't know about this guy over here. James basically says, you know, you can't say one without dealing with the other. And so that's what he's doing. And I think he's doing a bit of a coming in the side door of, if you really love God, here's something about your neighbor. So the three groups that speak to him and ask him the question, what shall we do? He has a very specific answer to them that might actually be slightly helpful for us. So the multitude asks, and he said, and you and I represent the multitude, so one of the first things that we do to love our neighbor, he said, if you've got two coats, he says, give one away to somebody who needs a coat. And he said, there are poor people who don't have anything to eat. You give food to those who are hungry and the poor. That's for starters in terms of loving your neighbor. But then the tax collectors are there. These are the Revenue Canada, you know, and they're there. And so they said, well, what should we do? You probably have a pretty quick answer for that one if you were there. He says, no corruption, basically, doesn't he? He said, do not collect more in taxes than are appointed you, than you have a right to charge. But see, they'd always skim a little bit. Yeah, you heard about that probably. Read it in the newspaper. Check the Senate events going on. I will not get into politics. By the way, you notice all of these are social. They are not my personal piety, my personal stuff. Sometimes we Christians want to think about this, but he actually is getting into social morality, the relationships with the people outside you. So there's the tax collectors that are there. That's one group. The multitude, that's all of us usually. And then the soldiers, they want to know, well, what should we do? And he says, don't rob anybody by violence and no false accusations. Don't go to court and try to get off with giving a false accusation about somebody when you're just trying to cover your own hide on this one. And be content with your wages, of course. Jesus doesn't tell them to give up their profession. He just basically says, clean it up in your life. And that's all matter of loving your neighbor. So he gets pretty heavy with them, nails the truth right to them. But that's part one. Part two, however, this is all a preparation for part two, which is the big one. He preached good news, as I said in the last verse of that passage. And he says he is announcing the one who is coming, who is greater or mightier than I am. And of course, he's pointing to Jesus, the Messiah, who he eventually baptizes. And he said, this one is so great that he said, I'm not even worthy to loosen the strap on his sandal. That doesn't mean much to you and me. It's a humbling thing, but in the ancient times, a rabbi always had a disciple. And the disciple was always the one to carry the menial task. You know something? The disciples of rabbis in that time would never touch the sandal and never take it off. Why not? Because they didn't have sewers. And because the sandals collected all the filth and the dirt from animals, human beings, and other kinds of dirt that you would traipse through on your way in the villages, on the roads of Palestine and in the cities. So not even a rabbi's disciple would do that task. It was beneath, it was lower than menial. And John says, this one is so great that I am not even worthy to do that task that no other disciple would even do. So he is really saying, this is the long-awaited Messiah that you've been looking for. He is the one who is the Savior who will redeem his people and the world. He is the one who will forgive sins. And he is the one that is going to bring in the promised kingdom. But the question that I have often struggled with for myself and for the church is, how do we get from there to here? How do we get from the things that are the chaff in our life, the things that are holding us back, the things that are kind of the blocks to really loving God and loving our neighbor and living out the life as a follower of Jesus, the Messiah? How do we get to this good news so that we can taste it, feel it, and announce it, proclaim it? You know, Steffi knows this, that you can go to church all your life. And a lot of this has to do with people who've been around church land for a few years. And somehow, they tell you, well, if you do the liturgy right, or if you just preach that really good sermon, you nailed Paul, you know exactly what he's saying here. Somehow you've got it, and people will just kind of get it. Well, why didn't I think of that? And of course, the minute I leave here, I'm going to change my ways. Not. It's a real challenge. And all I rest on, how vulnerable preachers are. All we can get up and try to make a point that is faithful, hopefully, to the scripture and to the word and what's going on here. But we can't go beyond that. Cults can do that. We can't. Especially Anglicans. It's not even Anglican to try to do it. Somehow you have to trust something way bigger than us. Have to trust the Holy Spirit to begin to do a work that begins to stir and make things happen. You know, it's a challenge when I had an image of when we are young, it's like you have a special spiritual moment and you take that moment, you get an idea, and you put it in a little box called a safe, and you lock it up with the key in it, and then you throw away the key, and you haven't had a spiritual thought since, and you're not about to. I'm not accusing anybody here. I'm just saying that's the way a lot of us tend to live our lives. And we're not talking about just learning knowledge of the world and those sorts of things. We can read all sorts sorts of things. I'm talking about how we actually respond to the gospel as we hear it. I'm going to use a word of how to help us move. And it's not in the Bible. It's the word curiosity. But here's where it goes. One kind of curiosity is what I would call a dilettante. A dilettante is somebody who has a passing interest in something or some event or some objects or whatever or discipline or practice, but without any real commitment or knowledge to it. You know, I just kind of like it. Now, you got to know, I'm from down east. That means that there's kind of east folk, eastern Canada kind of folk music and a little bit of country and western, all of that sort of thing. I got to tell you, I can tell the difference between Shania Twain and Dolly Parton. But I don't know how to distinguish between a Mozart and a Beethoven. Now, I love the music every Sunday morning. That's all I listen to on the way coming here in the car and at other times as well. I love classical music, but I am lower than a dilettante. I cannot figure that out. If I hear the Hallelujah Chorus, I think that's probably Bach. And that's just about as far as I can go. But Hank Snow and Hank Williams, I've got those guys down. So there are people who are religious dilettantes in the sense that they like to study religions, talk about it a lot. The people that meet me in the airports and all the airplanes they first ask a question, give me a 15-second answer, and then tell me how their life is so different and much better than it was when they went to church and Sunday school with their parents. I had an interesting conversation looking for a new luggage bag to travel with and went to a luggage shop, and a young woman was helping me, and she found out what I did for a living and religion and all of this, and she said, "Well, my parents are very, very religious themselves, and I was brought up in the church." But she says, "You know, the churches are all corrupt." And that was just as flat out as they come. And I said, "You mean all the churches are corrupt? All of them are corrupt?" And I said, "How do you know?" And she said, "Well, because I've gone to church," she says, "and I talked to the priest, and I know they're corrupt." Finally, I asked her, I said, "How old are you?" She said, 18. And then at that point, she just kind of smiled, and she said, "I know, I've got a lot of growing up to do." I tell you that I think that she is only partly a dilettante. I think she's at a state. I think this young woman is very interested in faith. But she's kind of working on another track right now. I might buy that luggage from her if I can take her out to coffee. But there's another kind of curiosity. It's more serious than that. It's called the truth seeker. You know, the scientists are curious people. And that's why you've got a Canadian Nobel Prize winner this past week. Because there's a curiosity that drives them for the truth around something. There's his project. And so when it comes to this kind of truth seeking, these are people that even can't name it sometimes, but it's a vacancy in their life and in their heart. And that vacancy is felt. It's the absence of something that is there. And they may take a trip to Tibet. They may take courses in religion, any number of things to express that. But they really are searching and seeking after something that is called truth. They may start as a dilettante because they think that's all they're doing out of curiosity, number one. But actually, it is a restlessness that kind of gets louder and bigger and stronger and more pronounced in their life, and they know they're in some kind of a serious pursuit. It's like my wife was brought up in a, I would say, atheistic or non-religious home and didn't believed her father when he said that no God and stuff like that. By the time she got out on her own, she woke up one day, she told me and said, "There's got to be more than something, and if there's a God, I'm going to find him." And she did. She found me first, but I just helped along the way. But that was a serious truth seeker. Advent 3 is a time for this kind of spiritual checkup. as we look forward to Christmas. And if we pass John the Baptist, passing by on our rush to Christmas, we might see the baby Jesus, but miss the greatest drama since the creation of the world. That would be sad. And Advent 3 catches us in our own dilemma. I really do believe it's part of our nature to want to know truth and want to have some purchase on that truth, to be able to say something about this world and about life, to say, I believe this. We know that about ourselves, but on the surface, there's so much dancing around. We dance around it. We try to avoid it. We deceive ourselves. You know the biggest lies that you ever tell are the ones that you tell to yourself? You ever notice that? We close our ears to John the Baptist when he says, and we hear him say, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our ancestor, or fill that blank in for yourself. Because God has no grandchildren. God does not honor and pay attention to us because we have some kind of pedigree, either in our family or in our religious faith. One preacher, great preacher, Fred Craddock, said John the Baptist was a fierce preacher of raw truth. But he was able to do that raw truth, John the Baptist, because, and I want you to get this, because he was convinced that God's love and God's power is strong enough to overcome our resistances, that chaff in our life, and to bring us to that kind of new life that actually we long for and God has promised. So I can only take you at the end to that place where I encourage you, as I try to do from time to time, pray the prayer of St. Augustine, wherein he says, O God, you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. Amen.